Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
My Heavenly Father, I come to you this morning with grateful heart, thanking you for this glorious day that you have given us. I come in humility as a representative of this congregation and congregations around the world. Father, we are so amazed at your wonderful love and the marvelous gift that you have given us in your Son. Father, we thank you for the life and the health that you have given to each of us. But as we look at the prayer requests, we find those who are suffering with cancer. Father, reach out your healing hand. Work a mighty outpouring of your love in each of these situations. May each one be drawn closer to you. And Father, there are those who are in the recovery stages of cancer, waiting for that next test result. Father, grant them peace, the peace that comes only from you. Where there is heartache, those who have lost loved ones, place your loving arms around them. Grant them comfort that only comes from you. Where there is sickness, we ask that you bring restoration of health. And Father, we would be very remiss if we did not remember those suffering around the world, those suffering the results of mudslides, earthquakes, and the persecutions that are going on within the churches. Father, all these are signs that the time is short. And as I consider the earthquakes that are occurring from one end of the earth to the other, it is as though you are shaking the earth to call our attention to you, to what is truly important. And Father, I ask that you send your Holy Spirit at this time. Touch each of our lives in a way that will remind us of what we must do to be ready for your coming. And now, dear Lord, we each have our own private praises and requests, and we raise them to you at this time. Dear Lord, we ask that you be with our young people. You know the temptations that beset them in so many ways. I ask that you surround them with your love. Send those individuals into their life that will point them in the direction in which they should go. Grant the parents the wisdom and the understanding so that they may be a positive influence in each life. For hearing and granting these prayers, Father, we thank you. We praise you. All honor and glory is yours. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
I see most of our boys and girls are up here, but if anyone else is out there that'd like to have hear the children's story from up close, you're welcome to come up. How many of you know what that is? This up here, a mirror. Yep. Just a little mirror. Do you think something like that could save somebody's life? We got a story about a mirror this morning that's pretty interesting. The story goes back quite a ways in time to an island way out in the Pacific Ocean called Guam. It's not too far from the Asian continent, not too far from Japan, not too far from Australia, not too far being thousands of miles, but it's a lot closer to those places than it is to the United States. It became a U.S. territory in 1898, and it's never become a state, but it's still belongs to the United States. It's a protectorate, a territory of the United States. So the people that live there are citizens of the United States. Well, back in the late 30s and early 40s, Japan was, as a country, was getting very aggressive, and they were wanting to expand. And the United States had a small garrison on the island. There were about 50 Marines and some Navy personnel, and there were also some people on the island that trained to be a local militia, about 100. And in 1941, Japan bombed the island with airplanes and then came with soldiers, and you know, they brought thousands of soldiers, and it totally overwhelmed the few defenders. And so the governor of the territory of Guam surrendered to them. Now, the American boys who were there had two options. They could become prisoners of war of Japan, or they could go into hiding. But before we get to the story, let's take a look at a few more pictures here. The island is about 20 miles long and about 5 miles wide. Not a very big place, but it's not real tiny. This is a view of the island from the sky, and we're looking north. You can see there's some mountains along one area. There's some high cliffs. There's some farmland, and there's lots of forests. Our story is about a Navy radio operator and signalman. His name was George Tweed. And when the Japanese captured the island, George Tweed and five of his companions decided they were going to hide out from the Japanese because they thought, oh, America will be back in just a little while, maybe 6 weeks, and they'll take Guam back and we'll be fine. We don't need to go be prisoners of war. And so Mr. Tweed jumped in a car that he had. It was a 1926 Rio, and he had to go right past a Japanese machine gun emplacement to get out of town. And he gunned it and went past and made it, even though the car got sprayed with bullets. They drove about 10 miles out into the forest, as far as the road would take them. Then they hid the car, and they went on foot. Now, there were only two who went in the car, but there were four others who also decided to take the same procedure. Now, what are you going to do if you're on an island and there's hundreds of Japanese there looking for you? You're going to hide. And a lot of really bad things happen in war, and in Guam it was no exception. We won't go into those in details. But Mr. Tweed hid in several places, and he had people that knew him. He'd been there for a couple years before this happened, people who knew him who were kind and provided him with food and a place to hide. Sometimes he hid in a barn, sometimes he hid in a forest. But you know what? Those people that helped him, the Japanese found out, and they got in trouble, big trouble. So they were risking their lives in order to protect him. The Japanese were taking prisoners of war, but they said, if you don't surrender immediately, then we'll kill you if we find you. So it was a real battle, a real important issue to not be captured by the Japanese. One time, the Japanese gathered up 200 of the men on the island, and they had them spread out in a line to sweep through the forest to look for Tweed and the others. And the Japanese soldiers came behind with guns to make sure that they were doing a real search. Well, they searched right where Tweed was hidden, but the people on the island, the natives, made lots of noise as they conducted the search. So it was easy for Tweed and his friends to know that a search was coming and to hide and get out of the way. Well, the 6 weeks went by and months went by, and finally Mr. Tweed was offered help by a couple who owned some property in a remote part of the island, and on their property there was a cliff, and a cave was in that cliff. These are his friends who helped him. They were farmers, and here's the cliff where the cave was, where he hid out. He went into hiding in that cliff cave in 1942, in October, and he was there for over a year and a half. Finally, in July of 1944, July 10, by the way, Guam fell to the Japanese the day before Pearl Harbor in 1941. In July of 1944, George Tweed started to see U.S. bombers flying over, and he was able to keep track of their directions and how many, and he also observed Japanese bombers going in a particular direction, so he knew that the U.S. fleet must be getting close. And a couple days later, he saw ships way, way far out at sea, and they came closer to Guam, and he figured out that they were American ships, part of the United States Navy. And he said, this is my only chance to escape, because the Japanese were still hunting for him. His five friends had all been found and all had been killed. He was the only one left. He knew that he was the only one left who hadn't gone into as a prisoner of war. So he got out of his cave and he went out on the cliff. It was evening, and he took a mirror that he had just for this purpose, and he picked up the sun's rays in the mirror, and he reflected the sun's rays to that ship. Now, that's sort of tricky to do. They have special kinds of mirrors that can be used for this purpose. This was the ship that was coming. It was a destroyer. It was the McCall. This is real close in the picture here, but you could just barely see it. It was way out, several miles away. And these ships have big guns on them, so they can shoot for 10 miles or long ways, and they don't have to be very close in order to do damage. So they had those big guns, and they were softening things up, as they say, trying to get ready to come ashore. So Tweed got down, probably still hidden, but where the sunlight could hit his mirror, and he reflected that sunlight back out to the ship. And he did it made a signal by blocking the sunlight and releasing it. Dot, 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 dash, 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 dot, dot, dot. What's that signal? Morse code, what are the letters? SOS. I don't know if it means save, oh save, but that's the international signal for distress. And there were sailors on that ship that spotted that little spot of light that was spelling out those letters. Now, it may be that he had a more sophisticated mirror like this. This is called a heliograph. And it's sort of clever because basically all it is a mirror that has a hole in it. So you look through the hole in the center of the mirror, and you line up the sun so it shines on a pointer out here, and then through the hole in that pointer, you line it up on your target. And this heliograph actually has two mirrors. One is a collector mirror on the right-hand side, and then the reflector mirror is on the left corner, facing away from us. And then the open square up at the front has shutters in it. There's a little lever you can push up and down to open and close those shutters so that you can spell out the letters that you want to spell out. And he got the attention of the sailors on the ship, and they put a motorized dinghy overboard and came in to pick him up, even though the Japanese and the Americans were shooting their guns back and forth. It was dangerous. They had volunteers that volunteered for that dangerous trip to come rescue him. He also had flags that he used to signal. He was a member of the Signal Corps, so he knew how to use radios and flags and mirrors. And he got those flags out, and they hold them in two hands and do different things with them. And they looked at what he was sending with the flags, and it said, "I have information. I have information." He was hoping that they would come and rescue him because he knew about what the Japanese were doing there on the island. So, sure enough, they came and rescued him, and he didn't wait for the boat to pull up shore. He ran right out into the surf to jump aboard, and they hastened him back to the McCall, and a day or so later, he was on the flagship for the fleet, and you know what one of the first things he said was, "Where did the Navy get all these ships?" And the reply was, "Oh, this is just a small part of our Navy." Well, the little mirror saved him. Now, it's true that a few days later, they recaptured Guam, but his rescue is significant because he's the only American soldier who hid out for the entire war from the Japanese anywhere. And he was paid for all that time. He got $6,000 back pay for hiding out for almost 3 years. Okay, you can go back to your seats.
Today's scripture reading will be coming from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And I'll be reading from the New Living Translation. It reads, "Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of powers in the unseen world. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and that He loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, He gave us life when He raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For He raised us from the dead along with Christ, and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms, because we were united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of His grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that He has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. God gave you His grace. God saved you by His grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus, so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago."
Please join me in prayer. God, our Heavenly Father, You've given us Your Son Jesus as our Savior. Today we want to consider the significance of that gift and Your plan for our salvation. Lord, give us clear minds and a committed spirit that we may be right with You. And we thank You for all that You have done and for Your grace, in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we want to talk about grace and glory. And the relationship between these two words has several different levels. I've counted at least three. Some of you who are more advanced may want to consider how many ways these words relate together. So let's start with the question, what is grace? Well, we probably all know the usual definition, unmerited favor. But it comes from God, it's free, and it benefits sinners. We can say it another way, it's the love of God shown to the unlovely. It's God reaching down to those who are in rebellion against him. Unmerited, undeserved, certainly, but a reflection on who God is, the one who loves us. And I like the working definition that we find in the text that Drew read to us, part of it, where Paul writes, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Grace is the source of our salvation through faith. Well, who needs grace? Several texts help us to remind us of our need for grace. Isaiah 53, verse 5, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." And this text from Romans puts it succinctly. "There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one." So no one of his own accord is savable. Everyone needs grace. Without grace, there could be no one saved. Our situation is like spiritual bankruptcy. We don't like to talk about bankruptcy, and we've heard too much about it in the last few years. You can have bankruptcy of a corporation, you have bankruptcy of an individual. To be bankrupt means you can't pay your debts. Your resources are less than the amount of debt that you owe, so there's no possible way you can pay your debts. And there are different kinds of bankruptcy that can be declared. One is a temporary bankruptcy, and the other is essentially a permanent bankruptcy. In the permanent case, the resources are wiped out, are sold in order to pay off at a lower rate the debts that are owed. No one makes out well in permanent bankruptcy. In temporary bankruptcy, it's a reorganization. Somebody still takes a hit, but the corporation survives. So what happens to us who are spiritually bankrupt? What kind of bankruptcy do we declare? Temporary or permanent? Well, it can't be temporary because we're still going to be in debt. So it's permanent bankruptcy that we declare. But that still doesn't take care of the here and now, because bankruptcy just says, okay, you got a fresh start, but what about today and tomorrow when we build up more debts? What do we do? Grace is the answer. So, is grace making up the difference between our goodness and what God expects of us? Does that sound like a good definition for grace? It fills the gap between where we are and where we need to be. Well, let's consider the analogy here of the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon's about 5, maybe 10 miles wide. In some places, it's a mile deep, and we have to get across it. This is the chasm that sin causes between us and God. So how do we get across? Well, I can probably jump about 5 feet. If we get an Olympic champion jumper, maybe he could go 25 feet. Shall we all start practicing jumping? See if we can jump across. Does God expect us to jump and then pick us up and take us the rest of the way? No? I see head shaking. We're dependent on God to get across, right? It's grace all the way. It's not how far we can jump that makes any difference at all. It's just like trying to jump across the Grand Canyon. Our righteousness is filthy rags. We don't have anything to offer in this situation. We need grace. So our goodness isn't sufficient to make any contribution to the debt that has to be paid. It's really all up to God. But how many of us really think about this? Or do we just think, well, you know, I've got some, there must be some goodness somewhere so that God can save me. And maybe really isn't as wide as the Grand Canyon, you know, maybe it's only as wide as what I can jump. And so we don't practice jumping and we don't claim grace. But how are we going to get across? Is God going to be able to save us because of any goodness that we have? Back to our text in Romans. No one is righteous, not even one. No one, there's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So it's not sufficient to think that, well, the other guy needs grace, but I don't. There isn't any room for anyone, according to this, to say, I don't need grace. We all need grace. So we're talking here about works and grace. Righteousness by faith on the one hand, righteousness by works on the other hand. And it's sort of a, as we've seen in the jumping across the Grand Canyon example, you can't just combine these two and say, well, it's both. It's either all one or all the other. If there is grace, then works don't make any difference. If there is no grace, then it's all dependent on works. Ellen White makes an interesting comment when she says that all false religions are based on the concept of works to gain salvation. Notice, all false religions. So we don't want to go down that path. The two are mutually exclusive. Romans 11:6, we're told, if we are saved by grace, then it is no longer by works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. So it's grace that saves us. It's not works. So here we have an example of the Christian life. The Christian life consists of three parts. You have the justification at the beginning when God says your sins are forgiven. Hopefully you're baptized at that point. And then there's the glorification that comes at the second coming, the resurrection, when God changes us from this mortal to immortal. I think reestablishes the ability to resist sin that Adam and Eve had before they sinned. And then there's that section in the middle, between justification and glorification. And most of us are in that middle stage right now. So in this middle stage, is it works that gets us there? We have to improve, and stop doing things and start doing the right things. And is that what gets us from justification to glorification? Or is there another alternative? Are we sanctified by grace? Because this is the sanctification process, the process of being made holy. So is our holiness obtained by our works, or is that too a gift of God's grace? Well, we know that we're justified freely by grace, and he who is justified is also to be glorified. But what about the sanctification part? This text helps us, Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work in you, justified by his grace, will carry it on to completion, sanctification also by his grace. So it's all by grace, all of it. It's interesting to look at the parables Jesus taught using parables and the important concepts regarding his kingdom are contained in the parables. And this morning we'll look at three parables from Luke chapter 15, and we're familiar with them. The first is about the lost sheep. The shepherd had 100 sheep. One of them got lost. He left the 99 behind, and he went out to rescue the one that was lost. The sheep couldn't do anything about it. The sheep knew it was lost. It couldn't get back, and it was the grace of God that rescued it when the shepherd came and found it. And when the sheep was found, the shepherd said, "Rejoice, I found my sheep, which was lost." Grace at work. The second parable, the lost coin. The coin didn't know it was lost. It was very valuable, but it didn't know it was lost. And the one woman who owned the 10 coins, one of which she'd lost, got out her broom and lit a candle and swept and hunted through her house, and she found the lost coin. She said, "Rejoice, I have found the piece which was lost." Again, grace at work. The coin contributed nothing to its finding, but it was found. And the third one, the prodigal son. Does this one teach the same thing? Or did the prodigal son have some works that helped out? I don't think so. I don't think he had any works that helped out. And we see that exemplified in his plan as to how he would approach his father, telling him he's no longer worthy to be a son, but he needed a place to stay. He needed food. He was hungry and broke. And "Father, can I just be one of your servants?" And how did the father respond to that? He didn't even listen. He had another plan entirely. And the son was reinstated, and there was a celebration because the brother who was dead was alive again. And so grace saves the brother. Undeserved, he'd squandered the gifts of his father. He'd squandered the inheritance that he received from his father, and the father didn't think anything of it. He still considered him his son and reinstated him fully, a gift of grace and without compare. The son did have to come back, did have to recognize his position. I think that's a lesson for all of us, to realize that we do need grace. And for the coin, and for the sheep, if we encounter the groups that they represent, we can help them by helping them realize that they too need God's grace, and that's their only hope. So where do works fit into the picture? This Bible text is interesting. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, Paul exclaims from Romans. What Paul is saying here is that God's grace is abundant and it covers all sin. But to say we should sin more in order to have more grace is totally the wrong approach. There is a response to that grace that God expects and asks for. First John tells us about love, and love is certainly the basis of God's kingdom. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son so that we may have salvation. And in response, we need to love him. And John says in John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And again, in 1 John, I'm sorry. This should be 1 John. I'm sorry, typo there. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. This is the victory that overcame the world, or overcomes the world, our faith. So here we see that faith and love go together to help us to keep God's commandments. It's a response to the grace that motivates us. It isn't the way we get grace. It isn't the way we get salvation. The three angels' message, it's interesting that we have some imperatives at the beginning. Fear God, give glory to him, and worship him. And I would ask you, what does it mean to give glory to God? How do we possibly give glory to him when we're in such abject need of anything that's of everything that is good? Why is it imperative that we give glory to God, and how do we do that? First, let's ask, what is it that is God's glory? Remember back Mount Sinai, as the Israelites were encamped there, Moses was on the mountaintop with God, and they'd had a lot of communion and interaction, but Moses had never seen God, and I guess his curiosity got the best of him, and he said, show me your glory. And God responded that he couldn't see his face, but he could see his back. And God said, when you see it, I will make my goodness pass before you. So God's glory was God's goodness. God's character is the basis for his goodness. So indeed, the glory of God is all wrapped up in his character. So again, how do we give glory to God when he is the one who has it and we don't have it? Important question. A number of years ago, I gave a complete sermon, a Bible study on this subject. Today, we have a couple slides that get to the same conclusion. There's much more that we could add to this, however. This text in Isaiah 58 is a key one in answering this question, what does it mean to give glory to God? Isaiah writes regarding God's people, he said, then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. So we see righteousness and glory in very close relationship in this text. And in fact, it seems that they are virtually identical, because God's glory protects their rear, the righteousness protects their front. So God's glory here is equated with his righteousness. We remember the pillar of cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness. And this cloud provided many blessings. It was a shade by day. It was light by night. You remember when the Egyptians were chasing the Israelites and they were approaching the Red Sea with no hope of escape. The cloud moved to the rear of their company and provided light for the Israelites, and it provided darkness for the Egyptian army in order the Israelites could stay ahead of them. So this pillar of cloud is God's presence, his glory being shrouded within it. And that text in Isaiah alludes to this protective benefit of God's glory, which is also his goodness and his righteousness. So how do we give glory to God? George Tweed used a mirror to reflect the sunlight to effect his rescue. We need to use a mirror too to reflect God's glory to others as part of our Christian witness. We reflect God's character. By the sanctifying grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we show to the world God's gracious character, and thereby we give glory to Him. Our righteousness isn't the result of our works. Our righteousness is by faith in Jesus and the influence of His love on us, helping us to reflect His character and His glory. This text, I think, captures the idea well. 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Jerusalem Bible. And we, with our unveiled faces, reflecting like mirrors the brightness of the Lord, all grow brighter and brighter as we are turned into the image that we reflect. This is the work of the Lord, who is Spirit. Our choir has a number that they would like to share with us at this time that is a reflection on what happens when we commit ourselves to this approach to life and how in our living we actually become God's property and God's people. They'll be singing in Spanish. I hope that you'll refer to the insert so that you can read the words and meditate on them as they sing for us. Grace is all about Jesus. Jesus is the source of our salvation. It's been Jesus from the beginning who has provided grace, and that grace will continue to flow, I think, throughout the endless ages of eternity. For how could such sinful beings be accepted back in full measure as sons and daughters of God? Father, how can we thank you for your gift of Jesus and the grace that comes through faith in him? Eternity will not be long enough to thank you for that gift. May we each day avail ourselves of your grace, respond in love to your love, and serve you until you come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you're a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.